And on the back of page 21, and it's got the parable of the two sons, the laborers in the vineyard, the wedding banquet. Papers? No? Yes? So we're in Matthew chapter 21, and we looked last week at the parable of the two sons and the significant events that led up to this were, Jesus was starting to talk about the kingdom and what it takes to be recognized in the kingdom, and James and John's mom came and said, hey, can they sit next to him? Remember all that? He came in Palm Sunday. He came in and had the triumphal entry. He's been giving signs to the nation, and he's specifically been talking with the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the scribes, and he's been talking to them about how they aren't responding to what Jesus has been teaching. They have rejected him as Messiah. And so there's consequences when you reject the king, right? He came to his own, John 1 said, and those who were his own did not receive him. And so he's seen that they haven't received him. But the next verse of John says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So he is speaking in these parables to those who have rejected him, letting them know there's consequences to rejecting him. So he talked about the two sons last week. I don't remember how far we got. We finished it?
Yeah, we were.
Eight?
I think finishing up the interpretation.
Yes. So, yeah, we did.
We didn't get to the observation.
That's the next one. So we're good.
Oh, we really got to make that six.
We got to six, right? Yeah, we're going to finish this up. Right. So he told the parable. Let's look at Matthew 21, starting verse 28. He says, well, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second son and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They, meaning the Pharisees, said, the first, meaning the one who said, I will not, but then he did actually go and do the work. That's the one who did the will of his father. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. So that parable, do you need paper?
Don't know.
Okay. All right. So we looked last week, and he tells this parable and the next one and the one after we're going to talk about. He tells them to the Pharisees and the scribes. And so the first son, and it depends on which translation you have. We talked about that. So some of the translations have the first and the second son switched in the parable, right? But it's the same parable. It's just which script you're reading. Parable interpretation doesn't change, all right? So the first son says, I will not go. When the father says, son, go work today in the vineyard, the son says, I won't go, but then he changes his mind and he goes. And the second son says, oh yeah, I'll go, and then he doesn't. So last week, or 2 weeks ago, when we looked at this, the Pharisees said, okay, well, the first son is the one who did the will of his father. And so in our interpretation, who does the first son, the one who said, no, I will not go, but then he does go, who does he represent? The harlots, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. So the first son is the one who says, no, rejects God, doesn't follow his ways, right? But then changes his mind, right? Changing his mind in Scripture is the word repent. So then that son repented, changed his mind, and did go and do the work. And so they originally didn't want to follow God, but when they were confronted by their sin and they met Jesus, right? And he offered them the salvation by believing in him. They changed their minds. And so they did believe. In fact, that's what Jesus says. He said, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. So that's what changed. It wasn't that they changed their behavior. It changed the fact that they didn't believe God, and then they did. Now their behavior, hopefully, will change, and the result of a change in your belief in Jesus should result in a change in your behavior, right? But the point is, part of what you have to do as a believer, if you're going to have works that are going to be in the vineyard, that are going to lead to fruit in eternal life, rewards in eternal life, you have to start with believing. That's the first thing. And you enter into the kingdom, not by your works, you enter in the sense of you get eternal life by believing. And so when Jesus said, tax collectors and prostitutes believed, and they're going to get into the kingdom of heaven before you, why? Because they believed him. That's what gets you eternal life, is believing in him. Now, rewards, fruit, working in the vineyard, right, long-term things, that comes from a life of obedience and sanctification. And the Pharisees had this messed up idea that their behavior was what was going to get them into the kingdom, right? That's why they were so careful about their behavior, because they literally believed that their behavior was what made them righteous. Their behavior, following the law. They thought they were righteous because they followed the law. And Jesus says, tax collectors and prostitutes, sinners, are going to get into the kingdom before you because they believe. And you, look what he says to them. You seeing this, seeing that tax collectors and prostitutes believed in Jesus and followed Jesus, seeing that, you didn't even feel remorse afterwards to think, wow, what's wrong here? They're following the king, the Messiah, the one that we know meets all the criteria, is hanging out with them and says they are doing the right thing. I should be ashamed as a leader to have not recognized and followed the Messiah. That's what should be happening. Jesus says, you don't even have enough sense to be ashamed. You don't even have enough sense to feel remorse that you haven't accepted the Messiah. So, let's flip through these scriptures here. Micah 6:8. Yeah, let's find Micah. Jonah. That's how I remember where they are. Okay, Micah 6:8, you probably already know it by heart, it's a song, right? He has told you, O man, what is good. Talking about the Lord, talking to, the Lord is talking, Micah 6:8. Yeah, Micah 6:8, it's on question 7 on your worksheet. Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? So this is what scripture Jesus doesn't quote it here, but the Pharisees knew this scripture, right? This is what the Lord requires of you. That you show up to church every week and you give a whole lot of money. That's what it says. No. That you tithe your spices and that you make sure that you wash your hands and follow ceremonial law. That is not what it says. This is what the Lord requires of you. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what the Lord has required of you. So the Pharisees weren't concerned with justice. They were concerned with rules. There's a difference, as any lawyer will tell you. And the Pharisees did not love kindness. They loved condemnation. They loved blame. They loved pointing the finger and making themselves look good at the expense of causing others shame. That's not loving kindness. Now, it is kind to confront someone who is living a life that's sinful. It's a kind thing to do it. But it's not to be done in a way that's public, that's shaming, that's humiliating, like they did with the woman who was caught in adultery. That was not kindness. That was condemnation. Right? But God says, this is what the Lord requires of you. Love justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly with your God. And humility is when you walk with God knowing that everything that you have from Him is a gift. It is not something you have deserved. It is not something that God owes you. Walking humbly with God is to walk in gratitude. To walk in a way that says, but for the grace of God, I could be that. But when I have the grace of God, I can live out the identity that He's called me to. It's not false humility. It's true humility, right? There's more room this side. However you'd like to be. Hey there, how are you? Welcome. So that's Micah 6:8. So if you want to look over at the Psalms, those other Psalms in that passage, let's look at those. Psalms is easier to find. Kind of in the middle of your whole Bible there. So Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And what did God find when He did that seeking? Verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The fool is not a person who's a jokester or who's goofy. In Scripture, the fool is one who is morally perverse. Someone who says, there is no God. That's who the fool is in Scripture. And so, what the Lord says is, He has told you what He wants. To do justice, love, kindness, walk humbly with God. But you know what human response is? No one does good. Right? That's human response. We are broken. We are just horribly broken. And because we are broken, we are not going to achieve righteousness by what we do. So flip over to Psalm 36. Verses 1 through 4. It says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Now, when I read that scripture, for a long time I read that scripture, I thought, well, this is talking about, you know, bank robbers. This is talking about murderers. This is talking about people who are intending to do overtly evil deeds, right? That's what the scripture is talking about. And it is. But look at what this, look at what it says in verse 1. It says, there is no fear of God before his eyes. The thing that makes us willing to do things that are broken and sinful is because we don't reverence God. Fear God in the sense of, I'm afraid I'll get punished, that's kept me out of trouble. Okay, I'm good with that. But what he's talking about is the reason we fall into a lot of sinfulness in our lives when we're not doing something that's morally, grossly, sinful. We're not murdering someone, we're not prostitutes and tax collectors. Oh, thank God I'm not a prostitute or tax collector, right? It's because there's no reverence of God. When you reverence God, it's going to control your behavior. You're going to say, well, I don't want to do that. That's going to displease God. And so it flatters him, look, in his own eyes, concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. Isn't it interesting how the more holy we think we're becoming because of our own effort, the more we're like, oh yes, I'm a poor sinner and I've discovered this and I need to go do my penance. And this is talking about a person who's finding sin and trying in their own strength to deal with it. That's what this is talking about. This isn't talking about a person who says, I'm a sinner and I'm glad because I don't even know God. This is a person who isn't walking in a way that's humble. This is a prideful person who's finding sin, naming their own sin, happy to know that I know what my sins are, and let me tell you what yours are too, right? And so the words of this person's mouth are not wise, they're not doing good, they're becoming self-righteous. And they can't afford to not be self-righteous because they really are a sinner, and they're right in that, but they haven't gone to the solution that God's provided. And the solution that God provided is His Son, not our own efforts to clean it up. That's who's provided this. He plans wickedness upon his bed. This doesn't mean he's planning a way to do some gross immorality. It could. But what if he plans wickedness on his bed like, I'm going to try harder to do better? That is called self-dependent, and it is wicked. Because it isn't taking God at His word and applying what Jesus died on the cross for. It's saying, well, I'm glad Jesus died on the cross, but I got this one myself. That's wicked. To rely on our own strength to deal with our sin is wickedness. And it leads to judgment. The only thing that helps us not come to judgment is believing. And what did Jesus tell these scribes and Pharisees? Why are the tax collectors and the harlots going to heaven before you? Because they believe. Not because they do better. Because they believe. Right? So now go to John, chapter 5, Mark, Luke, John. The Gospel of John. I love the Gospel of John. Chapter 5, verses 39 to 47. Jesus talking, and of course he's talking to the Jews, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, and it's all red. If you have red letter Bible, this is at the end of a big long red passage, right? These are Jesus' words. He's been talking to them for a while. But look at verse 39, start there. He says to these Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Do you have eternal life in the scriptures? It is these, the scriptures, that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You guys think the scriptures have life. I have life, says Jesus. I'm the one that gives life, not studying the scriptures. The scriptures are the word of God, and it's good. But it doesn't give you life. The law does not give you life. The law condemns you. As it was intended to do. So Jesus says, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You ever read this passage before? Doesn't this passage just suddenly jump out on the page? You're like, I never read this before. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Jesus says, I'm not going to stand before the Father and accuse you. Look what he says. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he, Moses, wrote about me. But if you do not believe his, Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? Wow. He had them pegged. They wanted to believe that the scriptures and knowing the scriptures and following Moses' law was how they were made righteous. And Jesus said, you're not made righteous by following the law. You're made righteous by accepting the righteousness that God gives. Right? And the law told you how you can cover your unrighteousness and how atonement can be made. But the scriptures have always said, whether you're in Moses' day or whether you're today, we are all saved the same way, by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. The people in Moses' day that followed the law were saved by faith because they did the law believing that God would grant them forgiveness and righteousness because they were following the law. But it wasn't the law that made them righteous. It was the grace of God that was making them righteous by following the law. Does that make sense? So what did the Pharisees believe in question 7? What was their false belief? They believed that following the scriptures made them righteous. That was the false belief. And I wonder how many believers, how many Christians today think that following the law, whether it's the law of Moses, like our Seventh-day Adventist friends do, or whether it's the evangelical version of following the law, have a quiet time, make sure that you memorize scripture, go to church, make sure you don't look at pornography, whatever your rules are, that's what makes you righteous. Those are not the things that make us righteous for eternal life. Those are things that come as a result of righteousness from believing in Jesus, and then we walk in sanctification. Right? So Jesus talks about this parable and says, the tax collectors and prostitutes have more sense than you because they've believed, which is what Moses has been telling you to do all along. So what does Jesus mean when he says the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom before the Jewish leaders? He means they have believed and you have not. And so they said, no, God, we want to live our own ragged lives. And then they woke up one day and said, I need a Savior. They had enough sense to know they needed a Savior. And the Pharisees didn't. Okay? So that's the first of three parables that he addresses to the Pharisees. So let's look at the next one. Because this one, he gets more and more personal. So listen to another parable. This is Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 33. So this is at the bottom of page 20, their observation. We're going to do that portion. Jesus said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They, the Pharisees and Jews, said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of heaven will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. Quick guys. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they, the people, considered him to be a prophet. Isn't that an interesting parable? So, let's start doing some observation about this parable. So how is this parable of Matthew 21:33-46 about the landowner, how is it like the parable of the two sons that we just studied?
It's about the work.
Well, there's a vineyard, right? And there's a There's an owner, whether it was the father who owned it or whether it's the landowner, right? There's an owner. There's a vineyard. Huh? There's a son. That's right. Both of them have a son. The first one had two sons. This one has a son. What else is the same? There's a whole issue of obedience, or not, as the case may be. Right? So that's kind of similar in both of them. We have these similar elements. So describe this landowner, how did he care for this vineyard? What did he do in the vineyard? He did a lot of work in this vineyard. I worked in my yard this weekend. I didn't do anything close to this much work. There's a lot of work he did in this vineyard. Name some of the things that this landowner did for this vineyard. He put a wall around it.
He planted it.
Yeah. He planted it. He put a wall around it. What else?
He put a wine press in it to convert the fruit into a usable finished product.
Into wine. Mm-hmm. He built a wine press. That's right.
He built a tower.
And what was the tower? Why would you build a tower? Right. You're watching. You're protecting it. Just like you built a wall to protect it, right? And he built a vineyard, a wine press, because he wanted to receive the benefit, the product from all of his work, right? I mean, it could have been table grapes, but not if you put a wine press in it. So he did a lot of work, right? He took care of, and first of all, to your point, he planted it. He is the one who conceived of the idea of it in the first place. And he put it there. All right? So he took a lot of care. What do you think he expects to get from this vineyard? Did he build it just because he thought it was pretty? He wants some wine. He wants the produce. He wants to get the benefit from the work, from the vineyard. Now, a vineyard to produce, you know, a significant amount of wine is huge. And one person can't take care of a vineyard. You have to have laborers to work in a vineyard. You can't just do it all by yourself. Literally, the plants grow faster than you could take care of them. You could walk down a row, and by the next time you walk, you know, all the rows, that it's totally overgrown. You have to have multiple laborers to work in a vineyard to get enough crop so that you can press it and make wine. All right, so we looked at that. Go to 21, flip the page over. So here's an interesting understanding about this parable. So in the time of Jesus, when he's talking, and these Pharisees, they have a system, not unlike what we've had in the United States and all around the world this has happened, where you have a person who's a landowner and they invest in a property, a farm, a vineyard, right? In this case, it's a vineyard. And they invest in it. They plant it. And just know this, when you plant a vineyard, it's a lot of work because initially the little grape plants, they need care. You have to drip water on them. And it's a lot of work. Once it's established, the vines are fine. But you still, every year, you have to come in and you have to do pruning because grapes only grow on the new growths. It's a lot of work to take care of a vineyard. So look at what it says here. When harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. So the vine grower, he calls them the vine growers. These are the laborers, right? The laborers are sharecroppers. You know what that term is? Where someone else owns the property, but they hire you to work the farm, to work the vineyard. So he's brought in these vine growers to work the vineyard. And the expectation is when harvest time comes, do you know anything about sharecropping? The entire crop doesn't go to the property owner because the people who did the work receive the crop, part of the crop, as their pay. Right? They did the labor, and the guy doesn't pay them in cash. They're not day laborers like we saw in a previous parable. They are sharecroppers. They're people who say, I will work the farm for a percentage of the crop. And obviously, the bigger the crop, the more I get, right? But there's a percentage that is owed to the landowner because the landowner made all the investment. The landowner took the risk of planting the grapes, built the wine press, built the wall, built the tower. And so the owner of the property expects his portion because that's the agreement. I am to receive my portion and you are to receive your portion. He doesn't come take the whole crop, nor do the sharecroppers get the whole crop. Because it wasn't their risk, it wasn't their tower, it wasn't their wine press, right? Seems like an equitable arrangement, and it was made up front, and nobody's surprised. This was all agreed to back in the day when they hired him, right? So when the harvest came, and he sent his slaves, the landowner sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce, give me my portion, right? So many cases of Merlot are mine, right? The wine growers, the sharecroppers, took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. So the landowner sends servants, question 11, to the vineyard in order to receive what is his, the produce from the vineyard. Their mission is to go get what is rightly his, and bring him the harvest that belongs to him. That's their job. Question 12, what's the response of the tenants? The response of the tenants or the sharecroppers is beating the slaves, killing the slaves, stoning the slaves. In no case do they offer back to the landowner what is rightly his. That's the response. The response is, we're not going to give you what it belongs to you, and we're going to mistreat your servants. So what is their motivation? What do the sharecroppers think they're going to obtain by behaving in this way? They think they're going to get all of it. And they do. For a couple of harvests, whenever this happens, in this harvest, so far they haven't ponied up anything they owe the landowner, have they? They've received all of the crop from this vineyard. But they want more than just the crop. What do they want? They want the vineyard. They want the property to become theirs. They don't just want the crop. They want to own what belongs to another. That's what they want to do.
Sounds like a political situation.
Human beings haven't changed in 2,000 years at all, right?
Is that not what's going on these days?
So what's interesting is in Jesus' time, they had the beginnings of a socialistic movement just like we have today, right? Which is where people say, people who own land, who are rich and own land, hire sharecroppers to come in. And it doesn't seem fair that the people who work the land don't own the land. And so there were, in Jesus' day, rebellions of sharecroppers, of tenants, who would try to take over the land, and they wouldn't give the landowners their cut. And then when the landowners came to say, hey, you need to give this to me, right? Then they would beat, stone, kill, rebel, whatever. And so, how do you think the Pharisees felt about that? Pharisees are very conservative, right? How would the Pharisees have felt about sharecroppers taking over land that belonged to a rich person? How would they have felt about that? Would they have been on the side of the sharecroppers, or would they have been on the side of the landowners? Right, because if the land rightly belonged to them, the Pharisees are all about the law, right? They understood what it takes for a person who owns property to invest with the hope of the future. Pharisees were good money managers. They were all about managing the money. They got it. So when there would have been in the Jerusalem newspaper, clay tablet, whatever they had, right? Sharecroppers rebel, Roman troops called out, sharecroppers slaughtered, right? They would have been like, darn straight, that's what needs to happen. And look at what they said. When Jesus says, what do you think the owner of the vineyard is going to do? And what they say? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, right? And will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Go find me some better sharecroppers who will give me my portion. That's the Pharisees' response to this parable. I love that. This is like Nathan going to King David and saying, you are the man. Because David made his own pronouncement of judgment. So Jesus tells the parable, and they say, he's going to get rid of those wretched sharecroppers, and he's going to rent it out to some people who will pay him. What a concept. I think that's what God's going to do here. Oh, wait, we're in interpretation. We can't go to interpretation yet. We're fixing to, though. So what do the Pharisees say that the landowner will do? The Pharisees say he's going to send them to a wretched end. Doesn't say he's going to kill them or whatever, but the point is they will no longer be his sharecroppers anymore. They are not working his land anymore. He's going to find somebody else. And then Jesus says, did you never read the scriptures? Jesus is so smart. He's so smart. Did you never read the scriptures? And then he quotes a couple of these scriptures, which we're going to look at in some detail here, about stones. The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. And there's other pictures of stones. And so Jesus says, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone, the stone being the chief cornerstone, who falls on it will be broken to pieces. But on whomever the stone falls, it will scatter him like dust. So Jesus' response to the Pharisees' correct response to the parable is about, you haven't recognized the stone. You have not recognized the chief cornerstone. That's his response. And so we're going to do the interpretation and we're going to break that out. But before we can interpret it, we need to understand, what did the Pharisees know about stones from the Old Testament? When Jesus said, the stone which the builders rejected, that brings a whole lot of baggage with it. And so for us to understand the interpretation that Jesus gives, we need to look at all these pictures of stones. Shall we? So question 14, we're going to flip through those scriptures. So the first one is in Psalm 118. Verse 22 and 23. Which is exactly the quote that Jesus gave. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Right? And so we know that Jesus is quoting the scripture and he's saying, I am the stone. I am this chief cornerstone, right? Whoever falls on me is going to be broken. They're going to be broken because of your sinfulness. There's repentance. There's brokenness that needs to happen for you to recognize that you need a Savior. But if you don't fall on the stone, it will fall on you. And you will be crushed. So that Psalm 118, 22, 23 is exactly the quote that he gives here. Right? So now let's look at another couple places about where the Old Testament talks about stone. So Isaiah chapter 8. And the Lord spoke to Isaiah. And this is part of what Isaiah prophesied. Starting in verse 13, it says, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. Look at this scripture. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Both houses of Israel, meaning the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, right? For both houses, in other words, for all Jews, the Lord is the one whom you should regard as holy. The Lord is the one whom you should fear. He is the one whom you should bow down and obey, right? And Jesus says, He, the Lord, will become a sanctuary, but to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. Isn't that what Jesus was? Right? A stone to strike, a stone that brings judgment, and a stone to stumble over. They stumbled over Him being the chief cornerstone. He didn't look like what they thought the Messiah should look like, and they didn't reverence God and obey God. And so they said, we'll take the vineyard for ourselves. We aren't gonna do it. So they knew this scripture. They knew when he talked about this chief cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected, they know there's a stone that was prophesied that Israel would reject and stumble over. And they are stumbling face plant big time, right? Isaiah 28. Just a few more pages back. Verse 16. Again, Isaiah is denouncing Israel and Judah, and he's pronouncing woe on you, and blessings on you, and blessings on you. So that's the context of this. So 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Right? So Isaiah foretells about the stone, and the stone is a tested stone. Right? How is Jesus tested? He lived a 30-year life on earth as a human. He was tempted in every way, right? He was tested, yet without sin. He felt what we feel. He knows what it's like to walk through earth as a human being. He was fully man as well as fully God. He was a tested stone. And he passed the test. A costly cornerstone. He's precious. He's costly. He's God's only begotten Son. And He was the only hope of Israel. Firmly placed, a foundation firmly placed. There is no other foundation for our faith other than the foundation which has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he who believes in it, he who believes in this stone, in this costly, tested foundational stone will not be disturbed, because Jesus doesn't change. Our faith is reliable because the object of our faith will not be moved. Right. Two more and we'll finish there. Then Daniel chapter 2. Keep going back. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. There's a couple of pictures here, starting in verse 35. This is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and this is Daniel interpreting the dream. And so he talks about there's a statue, and it's awesome, and its head is gold, and all of that. So verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold in this whole statue, right, were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And again in verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. So here we see the stone is a stone of judgment, right? In Daniel, when this dream is being interpreted, the stone comes and it crushes to dust. So that there, it says in there, so that not a trace of them was found. Not a trace of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom or the Medo-Persian Empire or all of those. When the stone comes and brings judgment and crushes it, right? Which Jesus said, on whomever this stone falls, it will scatter him like dust. When Jesus comes and brings judgment, there will be no trace left of earthly authority. It will be Jesus' authority. He is the stone who brings judgment, as well as the stone upon whom people believe and are not disturbed. He's both. This mountain, it becomes a mountain. A mountain is a picture of a kingdom, because eventually Jesus is going to reign. Not earthly kings. Jesus will reign. And then finally, Zechariah. Good luck finding Zechariah. Kind of keep going back. That's why God made a table of contents. It's not inspired, but it's there. All right. What's that?
That last book of the Old Testament.
Well, Malachi, the Italian prophet, is the last one. But Zechariah is right before. All right. Zechariah 3:9 says, "For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Right? Talking about the stone, this is a reference to the Messiah. He's going to cleanse Israel. So he's the stone that we believe on. He's the chief cornerstone of our faith. He's the rock that cannot be moved. He is the stone of judgment. He is the stone of cleansing, right? I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. He is the one who brings cleansing and healing. The stone. So isn't this interesting? All of these references to stone in the Old Testament. Do you think the Pharisees knew the Old Testament? Sure they did. They knew all these references to stone. They just didn't agree that Jesus was the chief cornerstone. So when Jesus said, haven't you read? We just talked about throwing out the old sharecroppers, the old tenants, and bringing in ones that will produce fruit. And they said, yeah, they should just get rid of those wretches. And Jesus says, have you not read the scriptures about the stone? Very clear what he's referring to here. Very clear. I'm the chief cornerstone. I'm the one that you have rejected. And judgment will come. So we're going to look at the judgment. We're going to look at the interpretation of this parable. Not next week, because next week we have our women's ministry trip. So it won't be next week, but it'll be the week after. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, the chief cornerstone of our faith, the one upon whom we can fall and be broken and receive cleansing and healing. Thank you that we are not under judgment because we have believed. And like the tax collectors and prostitutes, Lord, we have had enough sense to enter in because of faith in Jesus, the one who purchased our salvation. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.